Amen.
Thank you to our musicians this morning. Before I really knew what any of the songs were going to be this week, I knew we were going to sing that song. And what a blessing it is. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. What a beautiful song. What a wonderful expression of praise to our Lord. Well, if you will turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. When I was a bit younger, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, vividly attached itself to my memory. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I remember wondering more than once how often that happened. Did angels come around regularly? Had I ever seen one? Would I ever see one? And so I began to sort of keep an eye out just in case, you know, an angel showed up. After all, you wouldn't want to miss it if it happened. I don't believe this fascination with angels and the invisible spiritual realm was at all unique to me. In fact, judging by the religious section of the average bookstore, the spirit world is quite a popular subject. Even in Christian bookstores, books of this kind apparently are quite popular because there seem to be a lot of them. And the same is true for books on people going to heaven and coming back. Now, of course, most of these books are rubbish. The value of them can easily be assessed. If those involved do not immediately become overwhelmed by the light, the majesty of the angels, it's probably not real. If they give you wide amounts of information that seem to have no basis in Scripture, it's probably not accurate. When angels appeared, whenever they were recognized, in almost every case, a sense of personal sinfulness and feelings of awe seemed to overcome those who encounter them. And for good reason do people respond this way. Unlike us, angels who are not fallen are sinless. And Peter describes them as greater than us in might and power. And the author of Hebrews even acknowledges in reference to Psalm 8 verse 5 that in his humanity, Jesus was in some sense temporarily lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:9. And if we are to understand the significance of our text today, it is important that we have a proper biblical sense of the majesty of angels. They are not chubby babies, but are spiritual beings of light and great power. They merit our respect. Let me begin reading this morning at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Only because verse 4 begins in the middle of a sentence. But our text will be verses 4 to 14, but I'll start reading at verse 3. He that is Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. As we look at this text, I want to remind you, who is writing here? Who is he writing to? And why? Well, we don't know who's writing. It's unusual among the books in the New Testament. Virtually every other one, I think, we know with almost certainty who wrote it, whereas the book of Hebrews, there is very little consensus. But as some have noted, the anonymity is appropriate because it is a book, a letter written to glorify Christ. And as John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So how appropriate is it that this is written by a person who we don't even know their name? It is written to Jews who have professed faith in Christ. To my reading, it is written to a particular congregation, not to just Jews in general. And this congregation is not found in Israel. It is a what's called Hellenistic congregation, that is a Jewish-speaking audience, or rather a Jewish audience that is culturally more Greek. They have been heavily influenced by Greek culture. They speak Greek. And they are free of the drama of what's going on in Jerusalem shortly before the temple's destruction, probably just a couple short years after this was written. But every indication we read in this letter is that the audience is in danger of turning from Christ. And so the author is writing to them because he wants them to see just how foolish and sinful that would be. It would be a repetition of the failures of every generation of Jews in the past that this audience looks back on with disdain. For instance, those who fell short of Canaan and refused to enter the Promised Land, those who broke the Mosaic Law over and over, even back to Esau, who despised the promises of God and sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. All of these, no doubt, longed to receive back what they had lost, but they missed their chance. But for us, for the audience that is being written to here, it is not too late, even now, to be made right with God. We are to be like those in Hebrews 11 who have faith and who persevere in that faith. No matter how imperfectly, despite their sin, they repented and were forgiven. In verse 4, the author makes the point that Christ is better. This is the second time he makes such an argument, the first explicit. In verses 1 and 2, the author tells us that the message of Christ is superior to all that came before, because the message of Christ is complete. It finishes the message of God. In chapter 3, verses 2 and verses 5 and 6, we're told that Jesus is superior to Moses. Chapter 7 and thereabouts, The priesthood of Jesus is superior to Levi's and also Aaron's. In chapter 7, verse 22, Christ is the mediator and guarantor of a better covenant. His sacrifice is also better. And here in chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he is superior to the angels. Now we read that and we think, well, duh. What's the point of even mentioning that? Why would the author feel compelled not only to mention this, but to begin his argument with Jesus being superior to the angels? Well, it seems as though there was a tradition, apparently an accurate one, in Judaism, that the law, when it was given, was mediated by angels at Mount Sinai. And so, for instance, we see in Stephen's speech in Acts 7:53, his defense. He says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Or Paul in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Delivered by angels, put in place by angels. So apparently the angels had some role to play in bringing the law to God's people. And so the author here wants to establish that Christ is superior. He'll explain why later, but that's the reason why this is brought up. In verses 1 to 3, we saw the message of God, both past and present, and now final in Christ. Christ is described as the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the world by the word of his power, and now having completed his mission, he sits at the right hand on high. And in verse 4, it says that his inherited name is far greater than the angels. So verses 1 to 4 lays out essentially what the author is going to show from the scripture in the rest of chapter 1. It gives us sort of a loose roadmap for the rest of it. But before we move on, don't miss what the author implies to us about scripture. First, it's God's word, verse 1. God spoke through them and through Christ, verse 2. And I want you to notice that as the passages are cited, it's not the original human authors, but God, whom the author of Hebrews views as speaking here. This is made more explicit in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Or in chapter 4, verse 7, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long ago. And the words already quoted. It is God speaking through the writer of Scripture. Now, Christ may not be seen explicitly in the Old Testament, but the anticipation of his coming is woven throughout the entire fabric of the Old Testament, as the author will here demonstrate. And it reveals, really, what we see in this passage, how much we so easily miss. Some of it we probably wouldn't recognize on our own without help. But it shows us, I think, that we ought to study diligently to see things that God desires us to see. But this is a supernatural sight, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. "Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so if it requires the help of the Spirit, then we can only understand it with his help, through prayer, reliance on him, a desire to see, to understand. And just as there were seven glories of Christ portrayed in the first few verses. Here we see seven passages cited. Seven being symbolic of completeness. The first three are taken from the three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew scriptures were divided into three sections. And of the rest, five of the total are taken from the Psalms. Never undervalue the Old Testament. To do so is spiritually lazy. That's not to say that we should focus on it to the detriment of the New Testament. Certainly the New Testament is rich and beneficial, but to diminish or ignore the first 80% of the Bible is dangerous and wrong. No, this chapter should be seen as an invitation to work harder, to dig deeper into the Old Testament in view of that richness. Today, in verses 4 to 14, I want you to see three things about Christ. About his superiority. First, we see that Christ is superior because he is the Son. Now, verse 4 seems to be referencing Son as the name that Christ has inherited. Certainly, that's the context of verses 5 and 6. Now, in the Old Testament, angels were called sons of God, but not in any individual sense. No individual angel was ever called the Son of God. No, they were referred to that in the sense of they had no other father. He was their source. They came from him. But here, with Christ, it means something different. But before we even get there, I want to just take a moment. What does it mean to be the Son? Was not Jesus always God's Son? Well, from eternity to eternity, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that always has been and ever will be. But God the Son was not eternally the God-man, Jesus Christ. No, he chose to take humanity upon himself forever. Consider that God, the eternal Son, chose to add to his divinity humanity. And even now, he remains both truly God and truly man. If you think on it, the idea is truly unfathomable, beyond our understanding. Now, some have become confused by the language of verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As if there was a time when he did not exist, as some wrongly believe. And also verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Even the concept seems to imply a time of non-existence. But such categories do not belong to an eternal being. The emphasis is on his status, on his identity. These words are not used in a strictly human sense. Christ is the firstborn son, not because he's born in human terms, but because he holds the status of a firstborn son. All that is the father's is his on some level, and he will rule over it. Now that seems to imply the idea of succession, but again, that's not in view with God. But we might understand it better perhaps in the sense of a co-regency, probably the closest parallel we can make to God. But while Father and Son are distinct persons, they are not distinct gods. They are one God. And this is something that we really cannot find any parallel for in all of life, or even any description beyond the plain words themselves. If we try to, we more often than not inadvertently fall into heresy. So in what sense then has God begotten the Son? Why must he declare him to be the Son if he's already the Son? How will he become a father to Christ? And Christ become a son to him? and this must be understood in regards to Christ's humanity. But it does not appear to refer to the time of his birth. No, verse 5 quotes two passages, and both are commonly understood in Judaism to refer to the coming of the Messiah. The first is Psalm chapter 2, and the second is 2 Samuel 7. I want to start with 2 Samuel 7. You can turn there if you care to. But David wants to build a permanent house for God. The place of worship at that time was the tabernacle, a tent. David says, I live in a city. It's not right for God to be worshipped in a tent. But God says, you will not build me a house, but your son will. And so in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, God promises that he will establish the kingdom through David forever. Now later, Israel would divide into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the north, there were always new kings. There would be treachery, and one line would be destroyed, and a new line would take over. But in Judah, the line of David always reigned until the captivity. And even when they returned, it was the line of David that took the lead. Now, as with most messianic prophecies, there was an immediate and a future fulfillment. Not all aspects of the original message related to Christ. For instance, verse 14 refers to this son of David sinning. But it was widely recognized that the true fulfillment of this covenant, the greater fulfillment, would be in the Messiah. And verse 14 speaks to that. But then if you want to look at Psalm chapter 2, it describes the hostility of earthly kings against God's anointed ruler. And again, this was well known to refer to the coming Messiah. And verse 7 is the key. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was born at Bethlehem. His birth was marked by angels glorifying God. At his baptism, God declared Jesus to be his beloved son. But as we examine the passages quoted in Hebrews 1, we see a common theme, and particularly with the two here. These passages seem heavily tied to Christ in his kingship. And we see it especially with Psalm 110 at the bottom of the chapter. And this suggests that it is, in fact, his ascension on high that is what is referred to here in verse 5. That's not to say that Christ was not God's son formerly, but that the focus is on his exaltation. So verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. Verses 8 and 9, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, on that basis, God has anointed you. And verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And as we look ahead to chapter 2, verse 9, Christ is described as one who was for a little while made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering and death. So it is Christ's exaltation that is in view here. That is the time that he is fully acknowledged in this way and glorified. So Jesus is superior to the angels. And this is seen particularly in the Father's acknowledgement of the Son as his son and heir. In verse 6, the author quotes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Now, what's curious about that is, unlike the first two passages we've looked at, the original song had no distinctive messianic references at all. But the author of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit guiding him, sees more there than initially meets the eye. He refers to Jesus as the firstborn. And this reference is significant because when Moses appeared before Pharaoh, He had instructions by God to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And let my son go that he may serve me. That was found in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. And God did free Israel. And as Hosea wrote, God writing through him, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel was set apart as God's holy people, a light to the nations, the people among whom God could dwell. But they failed. They did not trust God. They constantly fell into idolatry and often became considerably worse than the nations around them, ultimately leading to God's glory visibly leaving the temple in a vision in the book of Ezekiel. But God called Jesus to walk where Israel failed. God called him out of Egypt, called him his son. Christ too was tempted with hunger, with idolatry in the wilderness, but he did not fall. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. And as with Israel, the Spirit of God dwelt within Jesus, as it also does now in all that belong to him. For we are the temple of God, who worship God in spirit and in truth. Whoever has seen him has seen the Father. For all God's fullness dwells in him. Indeed, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. He was, and indeed is, a light to the nations, the light of the world. And the author of Hebrews thus sees a tie between Christ as the firstborn son who was victorious with Israel who was defeated, and the worship of God there in Deuteronomy 32. We can certainly be sure that on the basis of Christ's victory on the cross, his atonement for sin, making his bride purified, fit for marriage, that at his ascension, the angels did indeed worship him in awe of his finished work, a work the angels themselves struggled to understand. So it is not that he was not the firstborn son before, rather it is that he has now shown himself worthy to inherit this name, to receive all that is due him, as he's exalted to the Father's right hand. And Christ is superior also because he is Lord and King. The theme of Christ's kingship is picked up in verses 6 to 12. Christ is superior to the angels, not merely because he's his son, but he's also Lord and King. In verse 7, the author contrasts the angels with Christ by noting that they're mere servants. They fulfill their role, but that's the end of it. But in Christ, Christ receives worship, verse 6. And while he may have acted the role of a servant in his time on earth, in some sense he was lower than the angels. In his humanity, but that time was temporary. No longer does Christ wander through the hills and villages of Palestine in his prophetic ministry, declaring the message of God to them. Nor is he any longer the suffering servant, acting as both priest and sacrifice, both the one offering the sacrifice and himself the sacrifice. No, now he reigns as Christ and King over all. But even there he awaits the time when all things will be subject to him. In fact, not just in future certainty, as God has declared it will be. In verses 8 and 9 and 10 to 12, the author quotes from two passages, Psalms 45 and 102. And it's very easy, if you look at it, to see how Psalm 45 would be interpreted of Christ. It is concerning the king at his marriage, apparently. No doubt written of a son of David, whether that was Solomon or someone else. But verse 6 in that chapter, curiously, seems to address the king as God, as we see here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there are a number of times when Christ is foretold in the Old Testament where the original reference means something less, but the word finds a deeper, indeed, its absolute fulfillment in Christ. So, for instance, I mentioned Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Whatever David might have been feeling in Psalm 22, he was not abandoned in the way, he was not forsaken in the way that Christ would be. And whatever the original fulfillment of Isaiah 7 might have been, in Christ, truly God was with his people. He alone could truly bear the name Emmanuel. So also in Psalm 82, verse 6, God said, "You are God, sons of the Most High, all of you," referring to the judges of Israel. Or God says to Moses in Exodus 7:1, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet." But the present author sees more there than the original writers of the psalm themselves would have realized even as they were writing it. So even as they might have used that term in some sense to refer to the king, this author sees a literal fulfillment of that. That this king truly is God. For the Holy Spirit writing through them was looking forward to Christ, the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 45's king. But before we move on, notice what the author finds noteworthy about the Son in this passage here in verses 8 and 9. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Indeed, the basis for his rule, the scepter, is uprightness. Now, this is true to the degree that he is the only one to ever live who never sinned. It's not merely that he didn't break God's law, but rather that he fulfilled it in every positive sense. And because of this, God has anointed him, verse 9. While prophets and priests in the Old Testament were also anointed, as Christ was, it is particularly kings who were marked so. Anointing was a sign of divine appointment, that God has set this one in his position. And thus we understand why David was so unwilling to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, even if Saul himself had no such concerns. Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. In Psalm 102, by contrast to 45, there is no messianic reference again. But on the basis of Christ's deity being seen in Psalm 45, the author now makes free to ascribe these verses in Psalm 102 to Christ as well. And certainly this would not be the first time that Jesus was referred to as the Creator. While the Apostle John would most memorably describe him as such in the prologue of his Gospel in John 1, that was many years later. But in Colossians 1:16, Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this may well be the basis for the author's words in chapter 1, verse 3, although the Spirit could have revealed it independently to this author as well. But he takes a complicated but logical progression of sorts through this series of Old Testament passages. And he also expands on the Son's superiority, showing that as God, he is eternal and unchanging, verses 11 and 12, unlike fallen creation. And this gives us confidence and trust in him, precisely because he is unchanging in his love of righteousness, in his hatred of wickedness, unless we are wicked, in which case his hatred of wickedness will be a source of revulsion and fear. Finally, Christ is superior because his work is finished. Psalm 110 is the final passage cited there in verse 13, and it would not be saying too much to observe that there is no more important chapter cited in Hebrews by the author in the argument that he's making. And it is indeed a rich and meaningful psalm. The Lord, who calls David's son the Messiah, Lord as well. The Messianic king, who is by divine decree also a priest, which was ordinarily forbidden in Israel, yet after an order in which the king is indeed a priest, the otherwise unknown figure of Melchizedek. But the key point that the author wants us to see here is that Yahweh invites this Lord, the son of David, the Messiah, the king of Israel, to sit in his presence. When Gabriel appeared in Luke chapter 1, he said, "I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God." That's a mark of high honor, to stand in God's presence. But this ruler is invited not only to sit, but at the right hand of God. And wonder of wonders, do not cease here. For the Father calls Messiah to sit there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. God serves this one. Who can he be? Who but one who's equal to Yahweh could be so honored? Really, Psalm 110 really establishes everything else. Everything, the references to Messiah as God, as creator, are all implied and logically flow out of Psalm 110. Now, in future weeks, Lord willing, we will have more references to this remarkable psalm. But the key point here is that Christ, the Son of David, sits before God in the place of highest honor, is himself served by God. By contrast, verse 14, the angels are ministering servants. They serve God for the benefit of the elect. And it is, of course, because of what Christ has accomplished in bringing about the salvation of God's elect through his death on the cross, received by faith, that is so honored. But his work and ministry are now, at least in those areas, complete. All that remains is the conclusion of this age, the full number of God's chosen ones finally calling upon his name in repentance and faith for salvation. Because Christ receives repentant sinners. But as Christ sits, the angels continue to serve. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves and look just at a couple verses in chapter 2. We're not going to spend time there, but I just want to read them just to clarify the point here. Because Christ is superior to the angels, verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. If Christ was not superior to the angels, then we wouldn't need to pay attention to that. But if we do not pay attention, knowing that it is true, we will drift. We will fall away. And he notes that in verse 2, the angelic message was reliable. Indeed, in the Old Covenant, sin was punished. But if that was true in the Old Covenant, in a covenant mediated by angels, how much more so is it true in a covenant mediated by the eternal Son of God? This salvation was declared by the Lord. It was attested by witnesses. It was given authority through the signs empowered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is reliable. And if we turn from it, our doom will be on our heads. We have every reason to trust in Christ. The scripture is clear concerning him, who he is, what he has done. And so then, let us pay attention and not drift from his message. Let us not neglect the salvation, and let us pursue him then with hearts of faith and love. As we conclude this morning, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your blessing on us as we reflect on all that we've heard this morning, and that you would apply the truth to each heart here as you will. If there are any here who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that they would see how foolish it is to turn from Christ, to neglect such a great salvation. For those here who are trusting in you, we pray that we would walk faithfully each day, that we would desire to glorify Christ in all that we do, and that we would turn more and more away from the sin that so easily entangles us, and that we would remember what we've learned so we do not drift away. Father, we praise you and ask for your blessing on the rest of this day, and we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.